When I first came into, when I first heard Herbert W. Armstrong, it was in 1964, and I was a dirt poor graduate student in college, and my entertainment was listening to a little transistor radio, and I came across the World Tomorrow broadcast, and I heard Mr. Armstrong for the first time. And I think all of you can remember him saying, blow the dust off your Bible and prove what I say is true or not. Remember him saying that over and over. And when we came into the church, when God Almighty called us, all of us did that. We got our Bibles out and we proved that the Sabbath was the day that ought to be kept, and we proved the holy days, and, you know, the list goes on. We proved the core doctrines, and I think if you're most of us, we accepted a number of other doctrines that we really didn't prove, but we thought, well, hey, we've got the core here, and then we'd read a booklet and just basically say, well, that makes sense, and then we would believe it and then move on from there. And then, of course, in February of 1986, Mr. Armstrong died. And as we all know, all of us who were there back then in the early 1990s, heretical doctrinal changes entered into the Worldwide Church of God. And as a result, many of us began to go back and reprove the doctrines that we had been given in light of these heretical changes that were coming in, the Trinity, the Sabbath, to Sunday, and all of that. We all, those of us who were there at that time, all well remember that. But we began going back and restudying as a reaction to the heresy that seemed to come in to the church wave after wave at that time. And of course, as a result of that, a great exodus from the Worldwide Church of God occurred over the next 5 years. And then, as a result of people doing their own study and then people following people, over the past 30 years, the number of offshoots from the Worldwide Church of God now is well past 500, some say 600 or 700. And since Pacific began, we have encouraged and empowered brethren to do the following. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 and look at a very familiar scripture. But this is something that we have encouraged brethren to do because we want all of us to focus on our Father's Word and understand what's in our Father's Word. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Very, very familiar scripture. We're told, study to show yourself approved unto God. And all of us want to be approved by God our Father. A workman, in indicating that study requires work, that needs not to be ashamed. And then notice what it says, rightly dividing the word of truth. In our study, we should rightly divide the word of truth. Well, what does dividing mean? Well, the Greek word for dividing is Strong's 3718. And it literally means to make a straight cut. But then figuratively, it means to dissect correctly the divine message. To dissect it correctly. You know, and when you say dissect an animal, as we did in biology class, you understand what's inside. You understand the details. You look at the composition of what's being dissected. And that's the implication here is when we study, we want to dissect God's Word and look at it very carefully. So our job is to study to prove what the Bible actually says and not what a human being says it says. What does the Bible actually say? Now, why are we to do that, individually study to do that? Well, because our salvation depends on it. Notice Philippians 2 and verse 12. Again, a very familiar scripture. Something we have read, each one of us, many, many, many times. And we understand we cannot enter the kingdom of God on somebody's coattails or some organization's coattails. Philippians 2 and verse 12, Paul writes, "Wherefore, my beloved," he says, which this tells you Paul's affection for God's people, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That's an instruction for all of us that we should take very seriously. Now, the Greek word, there's one Greek word for the two English words, work out, and that is Strong's 27:16. And it has a little different connotation than just the English words work out. It means to do work fully, to accomplish, or by implication, to finish. In other words, it's to complete. You work to complete something so that we can be saved on that day. But notice at the end of the verse, we're to do so with fear and trembling. Now, what's the fear and trembling part? Why should fear and trembling be part of that? Well, the Greek word for fear is Strong's 5401. It's the Greek word phobos, P-H-O-B-O-S. So that's where we get our English word phobia. And it means be exceedingly afraid, and it could also mean terror. And then the Greek word for trembling is Strong's 5156, and it's the Greek word tromos, T-R-O-M-O-S, and it means quaking with fear. So this is not some kind of mild fear or a little bit of anxiety or something like this. It says we're to work out our own salvation with exceptional fear. Now, why is that? Well, because there can be a great danger in working out our own salvation. There is danger involved, otherwise we wouldn't be warned by Paul saying, do so with fear and trembling. And the reason there's great danger is because Satan is right there to mislead us, to steal us away from the truth, to kill us, and to destroy us, as the parable tells us in John chapter 10 of the sheepfold. Satan is there to mislead because he wants to steal us away from the truth. He wants to steal us away from God Almighty and His Son. And so as we study to rightly dissect the truth, as we work out our own salvation, we have to do so with fear and trembling because Satan, you see, is doing, attempting to do with us just what he did with Adam and Eve. Remember what he said? Well, I know this is what God said, but this is not what he means. And then he went on to deceive them. And he is attempting to do that within the 500-plus offshoots of the Worldwide Church of God, deceiving people into following people, deceiving people to get off track doctrinally. If he can do that, then he can ultimately destroy us. And that's why Paul is saying, study to show yourself approved, but be very careful. Do it with fear and trembling. Be careful. And so as we've seen, we do, there are some things rather to be careful about in working out our own salvation and particularly in studying our Father's Word. Now that's precisely what we want to cover today, to talk about being careful as we study our Father's Word, which leads to the title of today. It's called A Church of One. We're going to have 7 points. The title may sound odd, you know, for a title, but we'll get to the point later. But we're going to talk about things to be careful about when we study. First point, we must approach doctrinal study with a neutral mind. We must approach doctrinal study with a neutral mind. Now, I use the word neutral rather than open, because to me, open implies you will let anything come in. If we have an open mind, then we can just, you know, Heinz 57 it and just let anything come in. And we know from experience that we cannot let everything into our mind. We can't do that, because some of the things coming in come from Satan, and they need to be rejected. So that's why I say a neutral mind rather than an open mind. Now let's look at an example of how study should be approached. I think you know where we're going. Let's go to Acts chapter 17, and we'll begin in verse 10. Acts 17 and verse 10. This is the account of Paul encountering the Bereans. I'll read this out of the New King James. Acts 17 and verse 10. Out of the New King James, Acts 17, verse 10, it says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. They arrived, and they went into the synagogue of the Jews." So Acts 17, now verse 11. "These," the Bereans, "were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." They were more fair-minded. They were more neutral. And they say, well, let's listen to what the man has to say, and then let's look at Scripture and see if that backs it up. Verse 12, "Therefore many of them believed, also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men." So the point is, you see, we have to approach any subject in God's Word that comes our way or we want to study to see what the Almighty is saying, not what we want to hear. That's very important, because sometimes we can go into a study with a preconceived notion of the way we think it ought to be, or the way we think God ought to behave, or what God ought to teach. And instead, we should go with a neutral mind to seek the truth. Look at Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1. And I think this, it applies to ancient Israel, obviously, but it applies to the church today and, frankly, to the world today. It's amazing to me how a sermonette and a sermon can tie in together. Gordon and I did not discuss our subjects today, but it's they just link like this. Jeremiah 5 and verse 1, Yehovah now is pleading with Israel. He says, "Run you to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and see now and know and seek in the broad places thereof if you can find a man, if there be any, that," number one, "execute judgment," but notice number two, "that seeks the truth." And he said, if you find a man, I'll pardon it. The implication here is there weren't very many seeking the truth. And I sad to say, within the churches of God today, or within the world today, within our nation today, there's a people with a lot of different opinions and a lot of different biases, but it's increasingly rare to see somebody that ignores all that blather and seeks the truth, looks after to try to find the truth. Now, let's see what Christ had to say about that in John chapter 10. And we'll just read one verse, verse 27. John chapter 10 and verse 27. Christ is speaking, and we're seeing now a source of the truth. John 10, verse 27. I'll read out of the King James unless otherwise noted. John 10, verse 27. Christ says, "My sheep hear my voice." In other words, they hear what he's saying. They understand what he's saying. and I know them, and they follow me. They hear what he says, hear his commandments, see his example, then follow him. Now go back two chapters to chapter 8 and verse 12. Chapter 8 and verse 12. I'm sorry. Hang on just a minute. I just transposed a page of my notes here. So the point is, I'm going to backtrack. I'm going to recover that in just a minute. I was finishing up this first point that we must approach doctrinal study with a neutral mind. Let me finish that one first. I didn't quite finish that. You know, we need to study with a neutral mind without bias, with the goal to see where the truth lies. And as I said, it's a huge error to enter into a study with some kind of bias one way or another. And I've learned over the years, you know, whether I'm preparing a sermon or just studying a subject, is just to look up all the scriptures on a particular subject, write them down or print them out or whatever, and then see what they say. I ask myself, well, okay, what is God trying to tell us? What's he trying to show us? And sometimes these scriptures come together in groups, you know, in principles or sub-subjects within a greater subject. And that's what works for me. But we want to see what our Father's Word says about a given subject. So, ending the first point, our study should seek the truth with an open mind. Now, that leads us to the second point, is something that's fundamental in our study, is that the Father and His Son reveal Scripture. Humans do not. The Father and His Son reveal Scripture. Humans do not. That's something absolutely fundamental. Look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. It's a eye-opening translation on this scripture. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20 out of the New Living Translation. This is not an unfamiliar scripture. 2 Peter 1 verse 20 out of the NLT. Peter says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophets themselves. Verse 21, because they wanted to prophesy. He says, it didn't come from the prophets themselves. It was the Holy Spirit who moved the prophets to speak from God. So whether it's a prophecy or a doctrinal truth, they're revealed by the Father through His Spirit. It is not about a human being. Our Father and His Son can inspire a human being to then speak the truth or write the truth, as we see in the all throughout Scripture, but it doesn't come from a man at all. Therefore, we should put our confidence and our trust in our Father's Word, in Him and His Son and what they say, because notice Psalm 118 and verse 8, and Gordon in the sermonette had a couple of scriptures that pertain to this very subject, but I'll just give a couple of different ones. Psalm 118 and verse 8, something that is just fundamental. And something we cannot ever, ever ignore. Psalm 118 and verse 8 tells us, it is better to trust in Yehovah, God Almighty, the Most High God, than to put confidence in man. Boy, do we need to learn that. It must come, our truth, our understanding has to come from God Almighty. Now notice James 1 and verse 17. James 1 and verse 17, he tells us about James tells us about the Father and where our light, our understanding, our knowledge should come from. James 1, verse 17. We're told, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Doesn't come from a human. And comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And remember, David said that he said to Yehovah, he said, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And we're reading here that God Almighty is the Father of lights, that lights our path, that gives us understanding. David said that in Psalm 119. Okay, now we come back to John 10, verse 27, that we turned to earlier. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them that follow me. And that's when Christ also said in John 8 and verse 12, I'm the light of the world. Let's go to John 8 and verse 12. He's speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 3. That's who he is addressing. And then in verse 12 of John 8, then spoke Jesus again to them, meaning the scribes and Pharisees. He says, I am the light of the world, and he that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, we understand that Christ came to do the will of his Father. There's so many scriptures that show that over and over, that he could do nothing except what his Father told him to do and taught him to do. But he did add a spiritual dimension to the law. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he said it's possible to commit adultery in your mind, just not just by your body. So he added that spiritual dimension. And then he changed some laws. Again, you can see that in Matthew 5 with the coming of the new covenant, because he said, how many times did he say, you have heard that it has been said? And then he says, but I say unto you, and he changed some laws in that regard. That's a totally different subject. But the point I'm making is, closing out the second point, it is the Father and his Son that reveal Scripture, not human beings. And this has to be a fundamental understanding when we pursue our studies into God's Word. Okay, the third point. It is an error to put our trust in what people say about Scripture. It is an error to put our trust in what people say about Scripture. I'm not saying you shouldn't read what somebody else says about Scripture or investigate what somebody else says about Scripture, but it is an error when we put our trust in what they say, because they're humans, and humans make mistakes. You see, as with the Bereans, they heard Paul, it says, with a ready mind, but they went to God's Word to check it out to see whether it was true or not. Now, in the worldwide days, all of us are guilty that were there at that time. We often spent our study time, so-called study time, reading a booklet or listening to a sermon tape. Those were back in the cassette days. And a lot of people just spent their time, that was their study, read a booklet, listen to a sermon. But they did not directly study the Bible for themselves. They would look up a scripture mentioned in a booklet or mentioned in a sermon, but that just that one scripture, but they wouldn't often go and study the Bible for themselves. And sadly, that practice continues to this very day, where people's focus is material produced by somebody else, a man or an organization, rather than go directly to the Bible and see what the Bible is telling us. Now notice one of our fundamental jobs as Christians. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. Again, out of the King James, unless otherwise noted, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. The first three words are critical. Paul says, prove all things. Don't just accept what somebody tells you. Prove it. And as the Bereans did, and as he experienced what the Bereans did, prove it out of God's word. Then he says, hold fast to that which is good, what proves to be true. Now, a good journalist will prove whether a source of information they're receiving, a good journalist will go back and check that source out and see if that source really did or said what they said they did or what they said they heard. They will go check it out and get a second eyewitness or a third eyewitness to prove that. I mean, that's just common. It should be. It isn't anymore, but that's the way journalism should work. And today, in God's church, it's always been that way. Prove out of the Bible, not just accept what somebody says. Look at Psalms 146 and verse 3. Psalm 146 and verse 3. This is an interesting translation out of the New Living Translation. Psalm 146 and verse 3. Every once in a while, the NLT comes up with something that kind of causes you to chuckle. Psalm 146, verse 3 out of the NLT, it says, don't put your confidence in powerful people. There is no help for you there. That is so true. Don't put your confidence in powerful people, be it a king or somebody who claims to be an apostle or somebody of high rank somewhere, because it's got to come from God Almighty, not from a human being. The key is we need to follow a man to the extent that he follows the Father and the Son. To the extent. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. We don't need to turn there. He says, be you followers of me as I am of Christ. Now, the New Living Translation has an interesting take on that of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. The NLT says, Paul is talking, you should follow my example just as I follow Christ's example. And so that's the litmus test, that's the yardstick. We're to follow a man only to the extent that he follows the word of the Father, the word of the Son, the example of the Son, and he follows it both in not only what he says, but in also how he lives his life, his deeds. Because if you have somebody say one thing and claiming it comes from God and then lives a reprobate life, I think I would be a little suspicious of what comes out of that individual's mouth. So closing out the third point here is that our ultimate trust should be in the Father and His Son and not in people and what people say about the Bible. The fourth, now we come to more of our modern day. In our study, we need to avoid the itching ears syndrome. We need to avoid the itching ears syndrome. You know, it's human nature to want something new. I mean, we're all guilty of that. Whether it's a new car, or we'd like a new house, or some new furniture, or some new clothes, or something like that, a new job. Because we get bored and we get tired sometimes with what we have. And human nature, provoked by Satan, is we always want more. We always want something better. And we're not happy with what we have been given. And the same can be true with knowledge, whether it's religious or not, but particularly in what we're talking about today, religious knowledge. Let's go to Acts 17, and we'll read verse 21. We're breaking into the Paul's journeys, and Paul is in Athens. That's in verse 16, but we want to focus on verse 21. Because Paul is making a comment, or Luke is making a comment about the Greek culture, which is true very much so today. Acts 17, verse 21. This is a parenthetical verse. It says, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear some new thing." Some new thing. That's what they were, that's what got them excited. And, you know, Paul Luke is making the comment about Paul's visit. Now, notice what Paul has to say in 2 Timothy chapter 4. You'll notice that by the time we're done, we're going to have spent quite a few verses in 1 and 2 Timothy, because Paul is trying to give advice to this young minister and give him instruction on what to avoid and how to conduct his life. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. Paul is telling Timothy what's going to happen down the road in his day, but it's even more true in our day. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." The Greek word for sound means to be uncorrupt. They will not endure pure doctrine. They will do something else. Going on in verse 3, "But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." And it's interesting, the Greek word for itching is Strong's 28:33. And it's the Greek word kanetho, K-N-E-T-H-O. And it literally means to scratch. And it goes on, Strong says, by implication, to tickle. And so they want something to tickle us, to get our attention, to get us to pay attention. And it's just human nature to like our ears tickled by something new. One of my favorite guitar players is Vince Gill. He's a country and western guitarist and songwriter and singer, and he wrote a song once called "The Next Big Thing," and it was all about that very subject. People have to go; they're looking for the next big thing, the next big trend, whether it's clothing or music or cars or behavior or the latest fashionable word to use. We're looking for the next big thing because we're dissatisfied with what we have. Verse 4, "They shall turn away their ears from the truth, sad to say, and shall be turned into fables." Now, the Greek word for fables is Strong's 3454, and it's the Greek word muthos, M-U-T-H-O-S, which we get our English word myth. And so Paul is saying they're turning away from the truth, and they're paying attention to myths. And it means, Strong's meaning is a tale that is a fiction. And so rather than hold to the truth, people's itching ears take them into fables and myths and fictions. And itching ears, if we're not careful, can turn us away from God's truth. Now notice what wise Solomon said. Gordon mentioned that in his sermonette. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 This is the last chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, and Solomon is summing up what he has learned. And he has experienced the good and the bad and the ugly in his life, and got off track for a good bit of time. I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 11. But there's some very prescient words in what Solomon has to say. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 11 says, "A wise teacher's words spur students to action and emphasize important truths. The collected sayings of the wise are like guidance from a shepherd." Verse 12, "But, my child, be warned. There is no end of opinions ready to be expressed. Studying them can go on forever and become very exhausting." Now apply that to studying God's Word and all that's available on the internet and all of people's various opinions about the truth in God's Word. There is no end to it, and it can cause you to be exhausted, and it, frankly, has caused people to be confused. Verse 13, "Here is my final conclusion," Solomon says, "fear God, reverence Him, put Him first, and obey His commands. This is the duty of every person." You see, one of the evils of human nature is people are not content with what we have. We focus instead on what we want, but do not have. And that's a human nature trait that we need to be careful about. Notice 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. Paul is giving advice again to Timothy, and I'll read this again out of the NLT, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. Here is a truism. This first sentence is so true and so applicable to us in the church today. Paul says, "Yet true religion with contentment is great wealth." What a concept. True religion with contentment is great wealth. Verse 7, "After all, we didn't bring anything with us when we came into the world, and we can't carry anything with us when we die." Verse 8, "So if we have food and clothing, let's be content." But people, in verse 9, who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is at the root of all kinds of evil, and some people, craving money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows." Putting something in front of God Almighty, breaking the very first commandment. "But you, Timothy, belong to God, so run from all these evil things and follow what is right and good. Pursue a godly life with faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." Now here the context, of course, is covetousness, money, and materialism. But a principle shines through, and that principle is be content with what you have. Be thankful for what you have. And we see throughout our Father's Word that human nature is just not that way. Human nature always wants more, focuses on what we don't have, and is dissatisfied with life until we get the next big thing. With that in mind, we're told in Hebrews 13, verse 5, we won't turn there, but the scripture is very familiar. It says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things you have. For God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." What a concept. So Let's be content with what we have. And the fact is that down through the ages, and certainly here in these last days, some have not been content with the doctrines revealed to us. But by studying those doctrines over and over, in some people's mind, they can become old and tired and boring, and they're looking for something new. I had someone tell me just that same thing. He says, you keep talking about the same old, boring, tired scriptures. Well, but they come from God, they're true, and maybe we should pay attention to them. Some people seek change for change's sake. Something new, something exciting, something to tickle the ears. And then, of course, pride and vanity come into that, because if you discover something new, then you can say, well, look what I've discovered. Look at me, because I am bringing you new truth. Let's go to Ephesians 4 and verse 14 and see what Paul tells us on the subject. We're trying to avoid the itching ears syndrome. Ephesians 4 and verse 14. He's telling the church at Ephesus, and by extension to us today, that we should not behave like little children. Ephesians 4 verse 14. He says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. And how are we tossed to and fro? And carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And Satan is behind that. He is the master deceiver. But it's interesting, the Greek word for wind is Strong's 417. And it's the Greek word anemos. And it's plural. It's a plural word. It should be translated winds, because the definition is winds, plural, by implication, the four quarters of the earth. So it meaning that these people are tossed doctrinally from every direction. From the four corners of the earth, they're being blown to and fro doctrinally. Now, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. Again, Paul is advising Timothy about some things to take heed about. Be careful. Remember, we're behind all of this are those words fear and trembling and working out our own salvation. Working out our own salvation. 1 Timothy 1 verse 4. Paul says to Timothy, neither give heed to fables. That's the same Greek word that Paul used in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 4. It means a fiction. Neither give heed to fictions or tales or fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. He said, so do. Now the NLT translates this verse as, don't let people waste time in endless speculation over myths and spiritual pedigrees. For these things only cause arguments. They don't help people live a life of faith in God. Interesting translation. See, so when we study doctrine or we're getting different opinions or reading different things, we have to ask ourselves, does this thing I'm studying or this person's opinion help me live a godly life? Does it help me live a godly life, or is it knowledge for knowledge's sake? And that's it. If it doesn't help us live a godly life, then maybe we should kind of put that on a shelf somewhere and not focus on it. What we want to focus on are the things that help us behave and live and think and act like the Father and His Son. Yes, we're called to change and to grow. And the Father does reveal to us, He does the revealing over time, our understanding of Scripture. But we shouldn't change our doctrinal beliefs out of boredom or out of pride or out of itching ears. That's something to be very, very careful about. We all need to avoid itching ears, otherwise we become doctrinally unstable. Go this direction for a while and believe this, and oh no, well I don't believe that anymore, and then you go over here and do another, well no, we've learned more, and then you go over here, and it is total confusion, and we become an easier prey for Satan's deception if we have a continual itching ears syndrome. Now to the fifth point, and something we just need to understand because we're all humans. We will not agree on every detail of every doctrine. We will not agree on every detail of every doctrine. We are imperfect human beings. President of the United States, Lyndon Johnson, he was president from 63 to 69, a native Texan like me. And Lyndon Johnson said this, something important. He said, quote, "If two men agree on everything, you may be sure that one of them is doing the thinking." That's so true. If two men agree on everything, you may be sure that one of them is doing the thinking. One thinks and the other says, yeah, okay, all right. And let's say you might want to be turning toward Acts 15, because we know the Acts 15 conference came as a result of the conversion of the Gentiles. And there were a group of former Pharisees saying that Gentile converts had to keep the law of Moses, had to be circumcised before becoming Christians. And we see that in verse 1. And then in verse 5, let's pick up the story out of the NLT. "But then some of the men who had been Pharisees before their conversion stood up and declared that all Gentile converts must be circumcised and be required to follow the law of Moses." Verse 6. "So the apostles and the church elders got together to decide this question." Verse 7. Now, verse 7, I'm going to read the King James and the New King James translate this the same. "And when there had been much disputing," they translate this word. Now, the English word for disputing in today's language, I looked it up in the New Oxford American Dictionary. Disputing means today argue or discuss heatedly. But the Greek word disputing doesn't mean that. It is Strong's 4803. And the Greek word means mutual questioning, that is discussion and reasoning. Mutual questioning, discussion, reasoning. And it's from Strong's 4802, one digit away. And 4802 means to investigate jointly, to look at it as a group. So it seems to me, if this Greek wording is correct, I don't have any reason to think it's not, seems to me they were in intently attempting to find the truth. Not everybody agreed, of course, but that was their motive, to find the truth. Going on in verse 7 now, I'll read verse 7 over again out of the NLT. "At the meeting, after a long discussion," rather than disputing in the King James, "Peter stood and addressed them as follows." And he says, "Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. And God, who knows people's hearts, confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he gave him." It should be "it," and it can be translated "it." We see a Trinitarian influence here. "As he gave it to us," verse 9. "He made no distinction between us and them, for he also cleansed their hearts through faith. Why are you now questioning God's way by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors are able to bear?" And he says, goes on to say that we that are all saved, we are all saved in the same way by the special favor of our Lord Jesus. Now notice verse 12. I'll read this out of the New King James. "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened." That doesn't happen today. People scream so loud at each other, they don't listen to what the other person is saying. All the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declare how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Notice verse 13. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Now, going to verse 19, therefore I judge we shouldn't trouble them, those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. And then he goes on to describe what they should advise them about. And then in verse 22, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men out with these instructions. My point is, all of them, according to what we read here, all of them listened, they paid attention with a neutral mind, and they could not deny the miracles that had occurred, that our Father was trying to emphasize, Christ was trying to emphasize, look, you need to pay attention to this. And the miracles prove that. We're not told of any who disagreed, but I'm sure there were several, many did disagree, but we see here the vast majority agreed and they went forward. Now, I remember back in 1972, was the first split in the Worldwide Church of God, and I'd been a deacon for about 3 years, and it was very unsettling to me because, you know, it was a concept unheard of, unthinkable at that time, and several churches and pastors in the Southeast left Worldwide. And so I called my mentor. He was my former minister. I sought counsel from him because there were all kinds of rumors. I was in Boston at the time. There were all kinds of rumors going up and down the East Coast. And I asked him, do you have any advice? And he told me something that I have never forgotten. He said, I'm quoting now because I remember it like it was yesterday. He says, take your time, go slowly, carefully consider. And then he said something, he says, don't do anything fast. Don't knee-jerk react to what the emotion of the moment or what somebody tells you. In other words, what he was saying is give time to the Holy Spirit to lead you. Give it time. Let it settle. And so the point is, you know, any disagreement over doctrine has to be put into perspective. For example, if there's a disagreement about a certain doctrine, we have to ask ourselves, is this a doctrine I'm ready to die for? Is this a salvational doctrine? Does my salvation depend on it? Is this a disagreement about whether or not to keep the Passover? Well, I'd say that was salvational, whether we keep the Passover or not. Or is it a dust-up about who the seven thunders are of Revelation 10? Well, that's kind of knowledge for knowledge's sake, but if you understand that, how does that change my life? It really doesn't. But keeping the Passover or the Sabbath or the holy days does change our lives. I had my first pastor told me, this was in the late 1960s, he says, I can remember because it struck me and then you'll understand. He said, I agree with everything coming from headquarters. The minute I don't agree, I'm gone. And he says, I am 100% in agreement, and the minute I'm not 100%, I'm gone. And sure enough, a few years later, there was something he disagreed with, and he was gone. And I'm sad to say, he died a bitter, lonely, divorced man out of the church. Because there was one detail he just wasn't going to agree with. He wasn't in 100% agreement, and so I'm out of here. And the fact is, as we kind of wrap up our fifth point, you know, we're all imperfect human beings. And then this physical life, we will never agree on every detail. We're just imperfect. And the best example I know of how to handle that, a doctrinal disagreement and something that was important, For those that are not familiar, Dr. Herman Hay was an evangelist with Worldwide. He was a member of the first class at Ambassador College in 1948. And during the late 60s, he came to the conclusion that Pentecost should be on a Sunday. And at that, in those days, the church kept Pentecost on a Monday. And, okay, he has a dilemma. He's an evangelist. He's at headquarters. And his solution was that he kept Pentecost on both days. He came to church on the Monday, but he kept it to himself on the Sunday. And he did so, I could be off a year or two, but it was 6 or 7 years that he did that to avoid division until Mr. Armstrong changed his mind. And when Mr. Armstrong did, then everything was fine. The key is we need to be patient. We need to take it to our Father. We need to see what develops down the road because we are not going to agree on every detail. Now, we come to the kind of more pertinent to the title. Point 6, if we insist on our own way, if we trust in ourselves, we will ultimately become a church of one. If we insist on our own way, if we trust ourselves, over time we will become a church of one. Because you see, humility is absolutely necessary in studying God's Word. We won't turn there, but you remember the account of the burning bush in Exodus 3, and Yehovah was speaking to Moses out of the burning bush, and telling him, I want you to lead Israel out of Egypt. What did Moses say? He said, who am I that I should do this thing? And David said exactly the same thing in 2 Samuel 7 when he was ordained king. He said, who am I and what is my house that I should be king over God's people? You see, and we also have to remember the example of the Bereans. With humility and with a neutral mind, they studied and asked, okay, what is God telling us here? Where's the truth? Lie. And let's go to Hebrews 10 and verse 24. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. I'll read this out of the New International Version. This is, you know, we go here when we talk about the need to assemble together. but notice a little bit more of the context and what it says. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 out of the NIV. Notice the purpose. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Okay, how can we do that? Verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. Well, how do we do that? Well, by meeting together, obviously, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no sacrifice for sins. No sacrifice for sins is left. It's interesting, verse 26 follows after encouraging people to meet together. The point is, if we insist it is my way or the highway, what will happen is we will move from one group to another group to another group to another group, finding fault with something or somebody or some doctrine. And what we're really saying is, hey, I'm superior to all of them, and because you don't meet my standards. A man proudly told me a number of years ago, I'm quoting now, he said with pride, I've been in 6 organizations and none of them have lived up to my expectations. Okay. What he's really saying is I am superior to all of them, and they can't hold a candle to me and what I believe and my conduct and all of that. And you see, when we get close to that idea, Satan is there, right there to push our pride button. And he'll just start hammering on that pride button to get us to trust ourselves and not God's word. And we just trust ourselves. You see, if we listen to the Holy Spirit through which God guides us, we will come into the unity of doctrine, at least on salvational doctrines. We'll never agree on the branches and the twigs and the weeds and all of that, but the foundational doctrines, the salvational doctrines, we can come to an agreement on, because if we allow the Holy Spirit to guide us and be patient with ourselves and our brothers and sisters, that will happen. We won't turn there. We've quoted it so many times. Philippians 2 and verse 3, Paul writes, don't do anything out of selfishness or conceit or ambition, but in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourselves. That is humility at its core. But if we trust ourselves, if we insist on our own way in every detail, we ultimately will become a church of one, and we will be alone, and we will be more vulnerable to Satan and his attempts to steal us and kill us and destroy us. Now, let's turn to the seventh and the last point. And this again ties in with the sermonette. It all boils down to this. Where do we put our trust? Is it in me, meaning myself? Is it in another human being, maybe the leader of an organization? Or is it the Father and His Son? Which is it? Now see, we have to remember this fundamental scripture, and if we ignore the scripture, we ignore it to our ultimate peril. Let's go to Revelation 12 and verse 9. Revelation 12, verse 9. We dare not ignore the scripture. It is very familiar, but let's look at it from the standpoint of studying our Bible. And who do we look to reveal scripture? And who do we not look to reveal scripture? Revelation 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. We can't forget this, which deceives the whole world. And since we live in that world, we are subject to his deception. Adam and Eve were subject to his deception. And we've already read scriptures that tell us we're not to trust ourselves, we're not to trust in a man, but instead we're to trust in the Father and his Son. And the best example I can think of that occurred back in the Old Testament, and it's the example of the trust by Moses. Let's go to Exodus chapter 14. You probably know where we're going. We'll start in verse 10. We're breaking into the story. Israel has marched itself out of Egypt, God at the lead, Christ at the back, and they're at the edge of the Red Sea. And they have the Red Sea on their right hand. They're coming to a V with the Red Sea on the right hand and mountains on the left hand, and behind them is Pharaoh and his army. Exodus 14, verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, we're told, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto Jehovah, unto God Almighty. But notice verse 11. They didn't say this to God Almighty, but they said it to Moses. And they said unto Moses, now they're really blaming Jehovah, but they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt this way with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And they were looking back and remembering maybe the few good times they had, but were ignoring the fact that they were horribly oppressed and in slavery. Now notice what Moses did. He didn't wring his hands and run around in circles throwing dust up in the air. He said to the people, verse 13, "Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of Yehovah, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever." Verse 14 out of the New Living Translation says, "Yehovah will fight for you. You need only to be still." There comes a time when we have to simply be still and trust. We can't do anything. There's nothing more that we can do. We've done everything we can do, and we're in a dire situation, and we just have to calmly be still and then trust God Almighty to rescue us. And I can't tell you the number of times that's happened in my life where God pulled my fanny out of the fire. You know, you pray and pray about it, and at the last minute, something happens, and we're rescued. Pacific has been rescued so many times. Personally, I've been rescued so many times. And finally, you know, God takes us to the point and says, "Okay, are you just going to, you know, dissolve into a little puddle of goo here over this problem, or are you going to be quiet and just trust me? Just trust me, and I'll take care of you." You see, the bottom line, in closing out our last point, is that our Father and His Son are the only ones we can totally, completely trust. We can't trust human beings. And yet, we're told to assemble together. We're told that. Next scripture talks about a very bad sin. We're told to assemble together. So, okay, what are we supposed to do? Well, I get asked this all the time, quite frequently all the time, by somebody out in the hinterlands. What do I do? I don't know what to do. Well, you associate with like-minded brethren. And thankfully today, you can associate over the internet or over email or, you know, video some way or another, or telephone. A lot of ways it can be done as opposed to years ago. But we need to associate with like-minded brethren, assemble with like-minded brethren if we can. And those like-minded brethren are ones who put the Father first in their lives, who study with a neutral mind in trying to establish what God is really telling us. Those who follow Almighty God, not follow a man, and esteem others better than themselves. So if we can find such people, hopefully there's enough to gather together, but if you can find such people, those are the ones we should associate with. Those are the ones that we should gather together with, but we don't trust in human beings. We trust in the Father, we trust in His Son, because they are eternal. Both of them. Our Father has a title, God Almighty. He has a title, Most High God. And if He can't rescue us, and if we can't trust in Him, then we might as well, as Paul said, just eat, drink, and be merry, because we're going to die tomorrow and it'll all be over with. But the fact is, our Father and His Son are the only ones that we can totally trust. Okay, so let's conclude now. You know, we're reminded at Passover and again on Pentecost that the Father and His Son live in us. What a concept. They actually make their abode in us, as Christ promised in John 14. And our job is to allow the Holy Spirit to lead us. Because remember what Paul said in Romans, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, and we want to be the sons of God, so we better let the Holy Spirit lead us. And we have to trust that the Holy Spirit will lead us to the truth in our Father's Word, if we look to our Father and His Son. Now, since Pacific began, as I mentioned in the introduction, we have encouraged brethren to study the Bible to prove what it actually says and to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Not to trust, you know, another human being that they're going to get you into the kingdom of God, because that is not going to happen. We have to stand alone before our Father, and we have to explain what we have done and what we have not done, what we believe and what we haven't believed. And our Father tells us, that's why He warned us, you better work out your own salvation, but you better be very careful. Better do it with fear and trembling, because our adversary, the devil, wants to destroy us. Just as He did with Adam and Eve by deceiving them to do what? What did Adam and Eve do? They trusted in themselves. This seems good. This looks good. And so why not? And they went ahead and did it. They trusted themselves rather than God Almighty. And we are to study, as I said, with fear and trembling, because we're to trust no human, especially ourselves, because we're fallible. We make mistakes. We get things wrong. All of us have done that. And that's why personal humility is so important, to realize, you know, we can be wrong. Because if we trust in ourselves, we'll ultimately be a church of one. We need to seek the truth with a neutral mind, putting our Father and His Son's truth first in our lives. Let's go to turn over for a final scripture in Ephesians 4. You see, we have to trust in our Father and His Son to reveal the truth to us. They will lead us to the truth. And then they'll lead us to what we find here in this last scripture that we'll close with, Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. Paul is saying, he's referring to Christ. He is the one, Christ is the one who gave these gifts to the church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Verse 12. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do His work and build up the church, the body of Christ. To do what? Verse 13, until we come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature and full grown in the Lord, measuring up to the full stature of Christ. In how we think, and how we act, and what we say. Verse 14, then we will no longer be like children. Now notice this, what the NLT says. We will no longer be like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone has told us something different or because someone has cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like the truth. Really interesting. Instead, verse 15, we will hold to the truth in love, becoming more and more in every way like Christ, who is head of His body, the church. Under His direction, the whole body is fitted together perfectly, as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. So let's study the Bible as our Father intended, and let's avoid becoming a church of one.